Well, this morning we are continuing in our study through the book of 1 Peter. The place that we're currently parked is in chapter 1, verses 1 and 2, which happens to be Peter's greeting that he's giving to the believers that he's writing to. In verse 2, Peter refers to the believers who he is greeting as the elect. And this has really prompted us to study and to better understand what Peter means, or what he meant, when he said the word elect, when he referred to the believers that he was writing to as elect. What does that mean? And so that prompted a study a number of weeks ago where we began to look and see what it is that the Bible says about this term, this phrase that Peter uses. We began first of all by looking at the subject known as the decree of God. The decree of God is the eternal plan which God has determined all things that will take place, all things that will come to pass, and he's done so ultimately for our good and for his own glory. Then last week we looked at the subject of God's decree and how it relates to the presence of evil within the world. The first was God's decree in general, and then last week, how does God's decree reconcile, or how can we think about it in light of the evil which is present within the world today? And really that brings us right up to today, and the focus of today's study is going to be on what is known as the doctrine of election. It's also known as the doctrine of predestination. But whatever you want to call it, the very first place and the best place for us to start now is to begin with a definition. What are we talking about when we are talking about the doctrine of election? What are we talking about when we are talking about the doctrine of predestination? Well, we can put it in this way. Election is an act of God before creation in which he chooses some people to be saved, not on the basis of any foreseen merit in them, but only because of the good pleasure of his sovereign will. I'll say that again. Election is the act of God before creation in which he chooses some people to be saved, not on the basis of any foreseen merit in them, but only because of the good pleasure of his sovereign will. Now, the first thing we need to understand about the doctrine of election is that it is not separate from the doctrine of God's decree. Instead, the doctrine of election is a subset of the doctrine of God's decree. In other words, the overarching doctrine of that describes God's involvement throughout human history, the overarching doctrine, that is called the doctrine of God's decree, the doctrine that we've looked at over the past several weeks. Whereas the doctrine of election, well, this simply falls under the broader category of the doctrine of God's decree. With the doctrine of God's decree that we've looked at, well, we've seen that God has predetermined things such as the rise and the fall of governmental leaders. We've seen, according to God's decree, that God causes various kinds of weather. We've seen that according to the doctrine of God's decree, the lifespan of every single human being and every being in general, right down to the smallest sparrow, is determined ahead of time. And so with the doctrine of election, all we're doing is that we're simply looking at another subsection of God's decree, which is God's sovereign involvement in those who will be saved. This is what makes the doctrine of election so consistent with what it is that Scripture teaches about the involvement of God within the world. If God declares that he has ordained and predetermined all things throughout human history, then it really shouldn't come as a surprise to us that this also encompasses the salvation of individuals. Because think about it, if the Scripture teaches that God is so involved in every other area of human history, but then when it comes to something so important as salvation, if God then decides to sort of, hey, I'm going to take a hands-off approach here, well, we'll be left with the question, why the exception? Well, why are you so intimately involved in everything, every other area of life, but when it comes to salvation, you're hands off? But you see, Scripture does not make this kind of distinction. Scripture does not say that God has predetermined all things before the foundation of the world except for the salvation of mankind. Instead, on the matter of salvation, we see that there is a consistency when it comes to God's sovereign involvement. And so by way of an outline of what it is that we're going to cover in this study now, well, firstly, we're going to be taking a look at the biblical concept of election. And secondly to that, we're going to take a look at the biblical categories of election. There'll be further study, which we do next week. But as for this study, we're going to look at the biblical concept of election and the biblical categories of election. And so let's begin, first of all, taking a look at the biblical concept of election. It's important for us to recognize straight away that the doctrine of election is one of the most controversial doctrines or teachings in Christian theology today. Right throughout church history, there have always been theological hot topics, you might want to call them. And the first few centuries, well, the main issues had to do with the deity of Christ. It had to do with the nature of the Trinity. Those were the hot topics in the first few centuries of church history. Then you move ahead to the Protestant Reformation. Well, the hot topics at that time were things like, who is the head of the church? And, you know, how is a person justified before God? Well, in a similar way, there are certain controversial doctrines today that may not be all that controversial in 100 or 2 years from now. But for the time being, the doctrine of election is just one of those topics. It's a hot topic, you might want to call it. However, with the doctrine of election, it's important that we frame it correctly. Unlike other controversies over the deity of Christ and how a person is saved before God, how they are justified, we have to understand that the doctrine of election, it is not a salvation issue. What that means is that what a person believes about the doctrine of election is not the basis of our salvation, nor should we ever treat it as a test of fellowship with other genuine believers. The reality is, heaven will one day be filled with people who had differing understandings about the doctrine of election while they were here on earth. And so it's important to keep that balance in our thinking when we're thinking about this particular doctrine. Now, in case you're wondering, much of what makes the doctrine of election so controversial, it really comes down to a lot of times misconceptions and misunderstandings about the nature of God. It comes down to misunderstandings and misconceptions about the concept of love. And it also has to do with what fallen humanity tends to think of what is fair and what is not. This is what makes it such a controversy in Christian theology today. The nature of God, an unbiblical concept of love, and what we as fallen humanity tend to think as being fair or not. It's for this reason some theologians and some believers today will actually completely deny the biblical teaching of election and predestination altogether. However, when we look to Scripture, we see that both the terminology and the concept of election, they are both very clearly displayed and taught throughout the Scriptures. I don't want you to take my word for it. I want for us to see this for ourselves. In Ephesians chapter 1, beginning in verse 3, Paul says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise and the glory of his grace, by which he has made us accepted in the beloved." Then we move over to places such as Romans chapter 8, verses 29 to 30. Paul says, "For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed into the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he predestined, these he also called. Whom he called, these he also justified. And whom he justified, these he also glorified. Then in the very next chapter, Romans chapter 9, verses 11 to 13, Paul illustrates this. He illustrates the absolute freedom that God has in salvation, pointing to the distinctive choice in between Jacob and Esau. They happen to both be twins, but in chapter Romans chapter 9, verses 11 to 13, we see God's sovereign electing choice between these two. He says, And not only this, it says, but when Rebekah also had conceived by one man, even our father Isaac, for the children not yet being born, nor having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him who calls. It was said of her, the older shall serve the younger, as it is written, Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated. Perhaps the most clearest and one of the most explicit statements of God's sovereign election in salvation is perhaps in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 13. And this is where the Apostle Paul says, but we are bound to give thanks to God always for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord, because God from the beginning chose you for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth. Now, in addition to these several references, not exhaustive, but just several references of God's sovereign predestining choice, the New Testament, it recognizes a category of individuals who are designated with the title as being the elect. Throughout the New Testament, we see believers being referred to by a title as the elect, those who have been chosen. We see this in the way that Paul refers to believers in places such as Colossians chapter 3, verse 12. He says, therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering, bearing with one another, and forgiving one another. If anyone has a complaint against another, even as Christ forgave you, so you also must do. Or think about Paul's greeting to Titus. Notice the way that he refers to believers in Titus chapter 1, verse 1. He says, Paul, a bondservant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, according to the faith of God's elect and the acknowledgement of the truth which accords with godliness. And in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 2 to 4, Paul not only makes the same reference to believers being elected by God, but Paul also states that this was a truth that the Thessalonian Christians themselves knew. He says in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 2, he says, we give thanks to God always for you, making mention of you in all of our prayers, remembering without ceasing your work of faith, labor of love, and patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ, in the sight of our God and Father, knowing, beloved brethren, your election by God. And of course, we have the greeting, 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 1 and 2, the study from which the study that we're in now has actually come about. Peter refers to believers as, in verse 2, the elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. Then in Romans chapter 8, verses 32 to 34, we see there that Paul clearly states that it is for God's elect that Christ was delivered from death or over death, and that the elect are now justified. And because they're justified, they are saved from any accusation and any kind of condemnation. If you notice that Romans chapter 8, verse 32, it says, he who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died, and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. It's also the reason why Jesus makes it clear in Luke chapter 18, verse 7, in the parable of the persistent widow, that God will step in and God will come and defend his elect. It says in Luke 18, 7, "And shall God not avenge his own elect who cry out day and night to him, though he bears long with them?" Then we move over to Mark chapter 13, verse 20, when talking about those who will be saved during the tribulation period. Well, Jesus says in Mark 13, verse 20, "And unless the Lord had shortened those days, no flesh would be saved, but for the elect's sake, whom he chose, he shortened the days." Then in Mark chapter 13, verse 27, when talking about the second coming of Christ, well, he talks about it in this way, in that he will gather up his elect. He says in Mark 13, 27, "And he will send his angels and gather together his elect from the four winds and the farthest part of the earth to the farthest part of heaven." Then in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 8 and 9, we see that Paul explains to Timothy about all of the hardships that he had to endure during his ministry. But he also notes that he willingly endured all of these things because he was doing so for the salvation of God's chosen ones, of God's elect. 2 Timothy 2, verse 9, picking up at verse 8 actually, he says, "Remember that Jesus Christ of the seed of David was raised from the dead according to my gospel, for which I suffer trouble as an evildoer, even to the point of chains, but the word of God is not chained. Therefore, I endure all things for the sake of the elect, that they also may obtain salvation, which is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory." Now, friends, this is certainly not an exhaustive list of New Testament passages that talk about believers being referred to as God's elect. We have certainly not covered all the passages in Scripture that refer to believers as ones whom God has chosen for salvation. But I hope that at least with the ones that we've looked at, the small few that we've looked at now, hopefully that this is demonstrating to us and making it clear in our thinking that the doctrine of election is certainly a biblical teaching, because the terminology and also the concept are found within the pages of Scripture. We have to understand that for a person to deny the doctrine of election, we have to understand that they are actually denying something which the Bible clearly teaches. In saying this, we do recognize that there are differences in the way that people understand the doctrine of election, and we'll be looking at that, you know, later on and next week as well. But for now, the first thing to recognize is that election is a teaching which is found in the Word of God. Well, moving on now from the biblical concept of election, it's also important for us to understand the biblical categories of election. You see, the Bible uses the terminology of election in a number of different ways, in several different ways. In other words, when the concept of election is mentioned within the Scriptures, when the concept of God making a sovereign choice or a sovereign selection, well, it's not always directly related to the salvation of New Testament believers. There are different ways in which God chooses to sovereignly elect certain people and certain groups that not always are directly related to electing New Testament believers for salvation. It is for this reason, it is important for us to understand the different ways that the Bible uses the terminology, or the different ways it uses the concept of this idea of election. Now, for you note takers, well, there are actually three main categories of election which we find within the Bible. Firstly, Scripture teaches that God elects, or he chooses, certain people for an office or to perform a specific task or service. This is one way in which we see, you know, God exercising his sovereignty. electing certain people for an office or to perform a specific task or service. For instance, there are times where we see God that chose people for leadership over the nation of Israel. For instance, in Numbers chapter 16, when a number of Israelites rebelled against the leadership of Moses and of Aaron, well, Moses said to them in Numbers chapter 16, verses 5 and 6, he says, "Tomorrow morning the Lord will show you who is his and who is holy, and will cause him to come near to him. That one whom he chooses, he will cause to come near to him. Do this, take censers, Korah, of all your company, put fire in them and put incense in them before the Lord tomorrow, and it shall be that the man whom the Lord chooses is the holy one, or the set apart one." And sure enough, if you look at the passage there, God chose, or God elected, Moses for the position of leadership over the Jews. Then in places such as Haggai chapter 2 verse 23, we are given a point where God is there and he decides to choose a man by the name of Zerubbabel. He chooses him to be the governor over the Jews after the Jews return back from their captivity in Babylon. It says in Haggai chapter 2, verse 23, "In that day, says the Lord of hosts, I will take you, Zerubbabel, my servant, the son of Shealtiel, says the Lord, and will make you like a signet ring, for I have chosen you, says the Lord of hosts." And sure enough, this is what God did. God chose and elected Zerubbabel for the position of leadership from those who came back from the Babylonian captivity. But not only do we find God choosing certain people for leadership over the nation of Israel, we also see that God chose specific people for the priestly ministry in Israel. For instance, in Deuteronomy chapter 21, verse 5, we see that God specifically chose the tribe of Levi to serve as priests in Israel. It says in Deuteronomy 21, verse 5, "Then the priest, the son of Levi, shall come near, for the Lord your God has chosen them to minister to him and to bless in the name of the Lord by their word. Every controversy and every assault shall be settled." Then in Numbers chapter 16, we're given the account of when the Jews rebelled against Aaron as being the high priest. It's Numbers 16. And in response to this, well, what does God do? God affirms that he actually chose Aaron to be high priest by allowing his wooden rod to form a little fresh bud on it, unlike the others whose rods came into the selection there as well. God specifically chose Aaron to be high priest. But in addition to choosing high priest and the priesthood in general, we see that God also elected his chosen ones to serve in offices of king. He's elected who would serve in the office of a king over Israel. For instance, in Deuteronomy chapter 17, in preparation for the Jews crossing over to the promised land, God makes it clear that his people must only appoint kings which he himself has chosen. We see this in Deuteronomy 17, picking up in verse 14. It says, "When you come to the land which the Lord your God has given you and possess it and dwell in it and say, I will set a king over me like all the other nations around me, you shall surely set a king over you whom the Lord your God chooses. One from among your own brethren you shall set as king over you. You may not set a foreigner over you who is not your brother." And sure enough, there are specific references elsewhere of God appointing and choosing specific kings: David, Solomon, and others. In addition to appointing kings, we're also told in Scripture that the Father chose the Son, God the Son, for the task of accomplishing salvation for the elect. For instance, Isaiah chapter 42, verse 1, the Father's appointment of the Son. Well, this is foretold in this kind of way. It says, "Behold, my servant," talking about Christ, "whom I uphold, my elect one, in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the Gentiles." And then we read in the early earthly ministry of Jesus, we read that he chose 12 disciples for the task of apostolic preaching and service. He just didn't open it up and says, whoever wants to come and be an apostle, come forward now. Instead, the scriptures say that Jesus specifically and sovereignly chose 12 disciples for this task. We read in Luke chapter 6, verses 13 to 14. Now it came to pass in those days that when he, Jesus, went out to the mountain to pray and continued all night in prayer to God, and when it was day, he called his disciples to himself, and from them he chose 12 whom he also named apostles. Then if we jump over to John chapter 15, verse 16, we see there that Jesus explains this to his disciples. He explains it in this way. He says, you did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit and that your fruit should remain, and that whatever you ask ask the Father in my name, he may give you. And so this very first category, which encompasses how election is thought about or how election is taught within the scriptures, it is God electing or God choosing certain people to an office or certain people to perform a specific task or a specific service. This is what we see within the scriptures. Well, in addition to this very first category, well, there's a second category which we see talked about and taught in scriptures. And this is what we can call corporate election. Corporate election. This speaks of God's choice in electing a certain nation or a certain group to enjoy special privileges or to perform special services unto God. And of course, the most clearest example in the Bible of this happening has to be God's choice of Israel to be recipients of his covenant love and his covenant blessing. For instance, when Moses is declaring the law of God to that second generation of Israelites, those who are preparing to go into the promised land, well, Moses makes it very clear that the basis for God's covenant with them, the basis for it was rooted in God's sovereign election alone. He says in Deuteronomy chapter 7, verses 6 and 7, he says, for you are a holy people to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for himself, a special treasure above all the peoples of the face of the earth. Then it says, the Lord did not set his love on you nor choose you because you were more in number than any other people, for you were the least of all peoples. Then in Deuteronomy chapter 10, verse 15, as Moses gave the Jews instruction about being set apart for God, he reiterates once again God's sovereignty in choosing them. He says in Deuteronomy 10, verse 15, the Lord delighted only in your fathers to love them, and he chose their descendants after them, you above all peoples, as it is this day. See, Scripture clearly teaches that God set his electing love and his electing affection upon the nation of Israel for them to be his special possession, special compared to any other nation that was in the world. And what God did is that he actually bound himself. He bound himself to his sovereign electing choice of Israel, and he bound himself by making a covenant. By making a covenant with Abraham, the forefather of the nation of Israel, what this demonstrated is it demonstrated that God's sovereign electing choice was irrevocable. It was unchangeable. That he will not go back on his word. In other words, God will not go back on his word when it comes to his sovereign electing choice of Israel. Now, although the vast majority of Jews today are presently enemies of God, enemies of the gospel, and although they are presently cut off from the covenant blessings of God, nevertheless, Scripture tells us that God will stay true to his sovereign election of the nation. Paul puts it this way in Romans chapter 11, verses 25 to 26. He says, "For I do not desire, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own opinion, that blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in, and so all Israel will be saved." Then in Romans chapter 11, verse 2, Paul reflects on God's corporate election of Israel, and he does so by saying, God has not cast away his people whom he foreknew. And the reason that Paul gives for why God is not finished with the nation of Israel is what it is that he states in Romans chapter 11, verses 28 and 29. He says, "Concerning the gospel, they are enemies for your sake. But concerning the election, they are beloved for the sake of the fathers. For the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable." And so God's favor upon the nation Israel is a primary example, really, of what corporate election is. It's the primary example of corporate election found within the Bible. It's where God decided to exercise sovereignty, his sovereignty, by choosing or electing Israel and to pour out his favor and his blessing upon Israel. And God was certainly not compelled to do that. We have to understand that God was not compelled to elect Israel. Not only that, there was certainly wasn't anything about Israel that was worthy of his blessing, worthy of his favor. When we look back at Israel's history, it's hard to think that they were any better, really, than any other nation of the world. Nevertheless, God sovereignly chose them. Now, in addition to God electing people into service, and in addition to him electing, you know, groups corporately or corporate election, a third category of election, third category that we see in the scriptures is that God chooses certain individuals for salvation. This is a third category. Again, we aren't just making these categories up. We're trying to list them as what it is that we see revealed for us within the scriptures. They're supported by the scriptures. Now, this is an important category of election for us to understand. This third category of God choosing certain individuals for salvation. You see, for those who may object to the doctrine of election, for the most part, you're not going to find people objecting to the fact that God has chosen certain individuals in the Old Testament for acts of service and tasks that God had for them, or for offices of kings or priests or anything of that nature. Nor will you find anyone debating about corporate election, that God chose the nation of Israel sovereignly. He elected them. He chose them. Not many people can dispute that. I mean, that's very clear as well. But you see, this third category now, this is where much dispute comes from in Christian theology. It's important that we understand and correctly understand this important third category. Because you see, there are some people today who will argue against the doctrine of election, of God choosing certain individual people. And the way that they'll argue against it is that they'll point to passages that teach about election in the election of service, like with the kings and priests. Or they'll try to argue against this third category of election by pointing to passages which teach corporate election, like God electing the nation Israel. In other words, they'll argue by saying this. They'll be argued basically by saying passages in the New Testament that mention election, well, they can't be talking about God electing certain individuals for salvation, because that's not the way that the term is used elsewhere within the scriptures. Elsewhere in the scriptures, we see election being used differently. If election is mentioned elsewhere in the scripture as being corporate election, or if election is used elsewhere in the scriptures as being electing to an office of leadership or something of those along those lines, well, then that must mean that this is what it means when we come to the term, when it's being used here in the New Testament. It is from this line of thinking that you get people that will try to argue that the Father did not elect certain individuals for salvation. But instead, all he did is that God the Father elected Christ and Christ alone. And according to this idea, the Father then completely leaves it up to individuals to then come to Christ by themselves and to come to Christ without any decree, without any involvement of God decreeing that ahead of time. And then if an individual does come to Christ, well then they become the elect at that point because they are in Christ. They are identified with the elect one. They are now elect because they are identified with the one that the Father has elected. And so, this is one explanation that people can sometimes give in replace of the doctrine that God has sovereignly elected and chosen certain individuals for salvation. They view election similar to the first category that we looked at, where it's that of an office of a king, of a priest. It's an office electing a certain person. And then there are others who try to explain away the doctrine of election of certain individuals by springboarding off the second category of election, springboarding off what we know as corporate election. And according to this line of thinking, God has not elected certain individuals for salvation, but instead he has only elected the church. He has elected a corporate body. And in a similar way, a person must make their own way into the church through their faith without any decree, without any predetermining of God in any kind of way. And then, once they are identified as being in the church or as the church, well then at that point, they become the elect. Again, according to this idea, this is not election of individuals, but instead God has corporately elected the church. Now, it's important, so hopefully we can kind of see that the point that we're making here, that some people will argue against that third category of election by looking at the first two and saying, well, we'll try to make the New Testament mean what election meant in places that we find in the Old Testament. Now, it's important that we understand the reason for why these alternatives or these alternative explanations are sometimes used. When it all boils down to it, there are people who struggle with the doctrine of God's decree. But more specifically, they struggle with the idea that God could exercise his sovereignty by electing some people to salvation, but then not electing others. And so the way that they seek to overcome this theological tension that they have in their thinking is by denying God's sovereign decree when it comes to the election of individuals. Now, in future studies, we are going to be addressing some of these things. We're going to be addressing some of the common misunderstandings. We'll be correcting misunderstandings on the doctrine of election. And we'll also be addressing the common objections to the doctrine of election also. But for now, the only reason I've raised these alternative ideas that people have when it comes to the election of New Testament believers is so that we can have this in the background of our thoughts as we actually look to see what the scriptures themselves actually say. In other words, when election is mentioned in New Testament scripture in relation to the salvation of people, it's good to be asking ourselves the question, is this passage talking about the election of Christ only? Is this passage talking about the election of the church as a corporate body only? Or is the wording that's being used teaching that God has elected certain people for salvation? Because if the passages that we look up, if in fact they do talk about the election of individuals, then yes, this may create a whole host of questions in our thinking, which is okay. And we could talk those through and we can try to better understand them in a biblical framework. But if this is what the scripture teaches, at the same time, as it is with other areas of God's decree, it's important that we don't deny what the scripture is saying just because we find it difficult to understand. As we mentioned last Sunday, although we cannot always fully comprehend what God decrees, well, it doesn't make it any less true. And so Back to this third category of election that we see being taught here in God's Word. When we study through the New Testament, it is clear that God has in fact chosen particular and specific individuals for salvation. When Paul and Barnabas started preaching to the Gentiles in Acts in Antioch, well, it says in Acts chapter 13, verse 48, it says, "Now, when the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and they glorified the word of the Lord." And listen to what it says, "And as many as had been appointed to eternal life believed." In case you're wondering, the original Greek word for appointed there in our New King James Version can also be translated determined or ordained. That's what the word means. As many as have been appointed, as many as been predetermined, as many as have been ordained to eternal life believed. Now this is interesting because Luke basically mentions the fact of the election and almost like as a passing comment. There is no indication that Luke was trying to stir up some kind of controversy by making this comment. He just simply states it as in a matter-of-fact kind of way. It's almost like it was a common knowledge to the believers in that day that when the gospel was preached, those who would respond positively to the gospel were those who had been appointed or those who had been ordained to be saved. The other thing to notice is that there is no hint of corporate election or Christ being elected mentioned in this verse. Instead, the word "those" speak to election of individuals. We see the same thing if we look over to Romans chapter 8, verses 28 to 30. And we see that Paul writes, "And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose." Then he says, "For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he predestined, these he also called. Whom he called, these he also justified. And whom he justified, these he also glorified." And so we're seeing the same thing, that election or predestination is taught in reference to the salvation of individuals. We see a similar language being used in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 9. This is where Paul says, "For God did not appoint us to wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ." In this very clear language, Paul communicates that believers have been appointed by God for what? Not for wrath, but they have been appointed for salvation. Then, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 13, we see more of this language where it's directly teaching of the election of individuals. It says in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 13, "But we are bound to give thanks to God always for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord, because God from the beginning chose you for salvation." Again, no hint of corporate election here. Now, Ephesians chapter 1, verses 4 and 5. This is often a key passage that people will go to. It's just another passage which teaches that God elects certain individuals for salvation. But it was also used by people to try to promote the ideas of both the election to an office, but it's also used to promote the idea of corporate election. So you get a whole range of thoughts when we come to Ephesians chapter 1. It's just one of those chapters that's just soaking with, dripping with the sovereignty of God. And so obviously it becomes a place for different ideas. And so I just want to draw your attention to the passage first of all. It says in Ephesians chapter 1, beginning in verse 3, Paul says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ." And then he goes on in verse 4 to say this. He says, "Just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestined us as adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself." Now, going by the plain reading of the text, most people are going to arrive at the conclusion that when Paul's explaining this, he's explaining that God has chosen individuals for salvation, and that the decision was made before the foundation of the world, and that the purpose of God choosing individual people is that they would be holy and without blame before him in love, and so that they can also be adopted as sons, daughters of God. But you see, what some people do is that they take the word us there in verse 4, where it says that God chose us in Christ. And what they take the plural word us to mean is that Paul is talking about the church as a corporate body rather than talking about individuals. This is the category of corporate election. They would say Paul is not talking about election of individuals, he is talking about corporate election. And so it's the argument of corporate election rather than individual election, and it's all built upon the word us. The question needs to be asked, however, what other option did Paul actually have? I mean, think about it. If Paul had used the first person singular word, me, well, it would look like he was communicating that God had only chosen him. That certainly wasn't the case. If Paul had used the second person singular word, you, well, you know, he chose you in Christ, well, it could have been mistaken to mean that only the Ephesians were elected. But again, that wasn't the intention of what Paul was writing either. That was not his intent. And so the first person plural word us, it was the only option that he would have given to him to communicate that God has chosen each individual believer in Christ according to his sovereign will. And so this isolated argument for corporate election based upon the word us in this verse, it certainly does not overthrow the rest of the clear teaching of Scripture as a whole. Now, other people will try to make a case for corporate election. Well, maybe it falls into the first category of electing to an office. They do it by taking a slightly different angle. And instead of focusing on the word us, what they do is they focus on the words in him. That God chose us in Christ. And so what they take in him or in Christ to mean is that God has only chosen Christ as an individual, and that people only become part of this category of God's elect when they respond to Christ by faith and come into union with him. So there is no decree ahead of time, they would say, where God has chosen someone before the foundation of the world. All they'd say is that all who has been chosen is Christ, and all who come to in union with him through faith, they then become elect at that point. But again, this explanation fails to do justice to the intent of what Paul is wanting to communicate here. Firstly, it doesn't say that God chose Christ, but instead it says that God chose us in Christ, which makes the direct object of God's election being us, not him. Secondly, the idea of corporate election, this is completely foreign to the concept. What Paul is talking about in verses 3 down to verse 14 of Ephesians chapter 1 is nothing about corporate election. Instead, it's talking about all the blessings that are received by individuals. For instance, in verse 4, individuals are made holy and blameless, something received by individuals. He's not talking about Christ. Verse 5, individuals are adopted as sons and daughters of God. It's not talking about corporate election in Christ. And in verse 6, individuals have grace bestowed upon them. It's not talking about Christ. And verses 7 and 8, individuals are redeemed. They're certainly not saying that Christ is redeemed. It's not talking about Christ being corporately elected. Verse 13, individuals are sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. Again, something being received by individuals, not talking about corporate election of Christ. And in a similar way, in verse 4, when talking about those who have been chosen, it is talking about individual believers. It's not talking corporately about Christ. You see, when we look at verses that we have seen in this study, it is clear that God did not merely elect Christ and then leave it up to humanity to unite themselves to him. Humanity is not merely a nameless, faceless, undefined mass of people, but instead we see that Scripture reveals that God handpicks those whom he will unify with Christ. While it is true that God has chosen his people to be a fellowship, which is the corporate body of Christ, the church, well, the church is made up of individual members whom God knows and whom God has personally chosen by name, and whose names are actually, in fact, as we're told in the scriptures, Revelation chapter 13, whose names are specifically written in the Lamb's book of life before the foundation of the world. This is the language that we see being used throughout the scriptures. Throughout the scriptures, we see God's initiation when it comes to individuals who come to faith. In John chapter 15, verse 16, Jesus says to his disciples, "You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you may go and bear fruit, that your fruit would remain, that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he will give to you." In John chapter 10, verses 27 to 28, Jesus insists that he specifically knows his sheep, individuals. He says, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand." In John chapter 6, verse 37, Jesus makes a statement about the certainty that specific people would come to him simply because of the Father's initiation. It says in John 6, 37, "All that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me, I will by no means cast out." And Jesus makes this even more clear in John chapter 6, verse 65, where he says, "Therefore, I have said to you that no one can come to me unless it has been granted to him by the Father." Again, we are seeing the sovereign initiation of the Father for any individual who come to faith in Christ and be saved. Then we go over to John chapter 17, verses 1 and 2. This is where Jesus is praying in the Garden of Gethsemane. You know, listen to the wording that he uses when he begins praying about those who would receive eternal life. He says in John 17, verse 1, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son also may glorify you, as you have given him authority over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as you have given him." Again, as we look to the testimony of Scripture, it is abundantly clear that God is not uninvolved when it comes to the salvation of certain individuals. But instead, we see that part of his decree is to ordain that certain individuals would be saved. Part of his decree is that certain individuals would come to faith and inherit eternal life. As it is with God's decree in a general sense, which we looked at 2 weeks ago, well, God's sovereign choice in the salvation of individuals, it is eternal, it is unconditional, it is unchanging, and it is all-encompassing. All that God has chose will come to Christ. Well, we're going to finish today's study at this point. And hopefully there has been enough content to help to stimulate your thoughts, enough content for you to be able to chew over, and in the week ahead, enough content to discuss together. Next Sunday, we're going to be building upon this concept, the biblical concept, and building upon the biblical categories of election. And we're going to do so by focusing our attention on the biblical conditions of election. So today, we looked at the biblical concept and the biblical categories. Next week, the biblical condition or conditions for election. The question that we're going to be seeking to answer next week is the question, on what basis did God elect some to be saved? What conditions were present at the point when God decided to choose some individuals for salvation? In the meantime, I would like to leave you with three main areas of application, three ways in which we can kind of ponder and things that we can ponder on in the week of ahead based upon the doctrine of election that we've seen this morning. You see, we want to be careful that as we are studying theology, we want to be careful that it doesn't just sort of stay in our head, but that it does go down to our heart and that it actually changes our will. We want to be very careful of that. Yes, truth and right living and having a right heart, it comes through the mind. It comes, we must fill our minds with the truth of Scripture. Fill our minds with the truth of God's Word. That's the entry point. But we don't want to leave it there. We don't want to just go, well, okay, I've got the categories of election here. I've got the concept of election. Well, let's carry on with the rest of the week. But instead, we want to make sure that we give ourselves time to ponder, to reflect, to look over, to consider, and to allow the theology of Scripture to change our hearts with the help of God. So three ways in which the doctrine of election should affect our day-to-day lives. You see, you might think, well, this just sounds really heady to me. You know, I want something practical that I can apply to my life. Well, let me tell you, the doctrine of election is very, very practical. And there are three ways that the doctrine of election should practically affect our lives. Well, firstly, number one, the doctrine of election should provide comfort. As with the larger decree of God, which we looked at a couple of weeks ago, that provides encouragement and comfort. Well, so too, the doctrine of election should provide comfort. That regardless of the difficulties, regardless of the challenges that we may be facing, even right at this point, we can know that without a shadow of a doubt, that we are not an afterthought to God. But that we can be reminded in those difficulties, maybe in the lack of job security, maybe in the fears that we have over COVID-19, whatever it is that we might be going through right now, we can remind ourselves, I am not as a believer in Jesus Christ, I am not an afterthought to God. But even before the beginning of time, God chose to bestow his love and his favor upon me. Be sure to ponder on that truth. Be sure to reflect upon that truth in the week ahead. Be sure to discuss that with your loved ones or families after the sermon today. This leads us to a second way that the doctrine of election should affect our lives. The doctrine of election should always stimulate praise. Not only provide comfort, but also stimulate praise. When Paul mentions election in Ephesians chapter 1, he finishes the sentence by saying, to the praise of the glory of his grace. And in a similar way, our response to the doctrine of election should always be that of praise. Thank you, Lord. Thank you that you chose me. Thank you for loving me. Thank you for being so gracious to me. As we are pondering on God's sovereignty and of our salvation in the week ahead, let it stimulate hearts of praise to God for what it is that he has done. Which leads us on to a third way that the doctrine of election should affect our lives. Not only should it provide comfort and stimulate praise, but thirdly, it should also encourage evangelism. During those times when there seems to be a lack of response to the gospel, during those times when there does not appear to be much fruit from our evangelistic efforts, the doctrine of election is key for spurring us on. Because It reassures us that if we keep on sharing the gospel, if we keep on being faithful, that eventually someone is going to be saved. I mean, if God had not decreed that some would definitely be saved, I have to ask the question, what confidence would we have that anyone would come to Christ? It must be very discouraging for those who don't believe in the decree of God and the salvation of individuals when they find that people are not responsive to the gospel. But because God has decreed it, we know this certainly will come to pass. Because God has ordained it, we can know with all certainty that it will happen eventually. And so be sure to reflect on the certainty of salvation also in the week ahead. Because there is certainty, make sure that we're also thinking about, well, how can we be involved? If God has provided certainty of salvation of individuals, how can we be involved? It's very, very likely that there are people in your life right now whom God has ordained or decreed in order to save. But do you know how they need? Do you know how that salvation is going to come about? It's going to be by hearing the gospel so that they can respond to the gospel. That's how it is that they're going to be saved. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. And so that's the third practical exhortation for us, and how the doctrine of election can be applied to our lives, is thinking, Lord, who have you put in my life right now that I can share the gospel with? Maybe you have saved them. Maybe you have purpose for them to be saved. Maybe it might not be now if they don't respond. Well, maybe it's not now, and so I'll keep sharing with them until this side of heaven we will never know. But we'll continue being faithful, knowing that because of the doctrine of election, we know that eventually we'll be fruitful. Let's finish it there with a word of prayer. Lord, we thank you for your sovereignty. And Lord, we praise you for your sovereignty. The only reason that we love you is because you first loved us. You are always the initiator, and we are always the responders. Lord, we recognize that if it was left up to us, there would be no way that we would have come to you on our own. But because you have purposed to save us, you have graciously opened our eyes to our sinful state. You have opened our eyes to our utter helplessness. And you have opened our eyes to the reality of a destination and eternal hell. Yet at the same time, you graciously allowed for us to hear the gospel, to receive the gospel, so that we can now know with all certainty that we are heaven bound because of the gospel. And so again, we give you thanks, Lord. We give you thanks for your wonderful grace and for ordaining all of this to happen. May this truth provide us with comfort in the week ahead. May this truth provide a stimulation of praise in our hearts in the week ahead. May this truth also encourage us to reach the lost with the gospel. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.